teaching them God's word. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this opportunity to assemble ourselves together to hear your word. We pray, Father, that you might speak clearly and accurately through the teaching of Scripture to those who are here. We pray, Father, that the believers here might appropriate the word of God by faith and continue to grow in your grace. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1. 2 Corinthians 1:1. Having finished our fly through the book of 2 Corinthians, now we begin our verse-by-verse detailed exposition in the book of 2 Corinthians. Let's begin reading here in verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the church of God which is at Corinth, with all the saints who are in Achaia. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in our tribulation, that we might be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so also our consolation abounds through Christ. This letter begins here with the author. The author is the Apostle Paul. And the word Paulos is a Roman surname. The word means little, little. And as you remember Saul's conversion, Saul's name before he was saved, and now Paul changed to little. And the word Saul means asked for. So he goes from being asked for to now being little. And he wanted this change of name reminded him of who he was in light of Christ's service. He's a little one. I think this name was given because to keep him humble and remind him of who he was. And we have many different places in the Bible where you have name changes. We have Abram, the Abraham. We have Gideon, Naomi, and others are individuals who had name changes in light of their service to the Lord. And here the Apostle Paul here is named little. In Ephesians chapter 3, verse 8, he mentions the fact that he is less than least of all the saints. To me who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Paul viewed himself as little among other Christians because of what he did before he was saved, persecuting the Christians. He was a murderer, and God, though, manifested his undeserved favor upon Paul and lifted him up actually to the highest office in the church age. And so his name means little, but the office he holds is the highest spiritual office in the church age, the office of apostle. And as we've studied this, the word apostle, the word means one who is sent, apostolos, literally a commander of a fleet. It was used in secular usage of a commander of a fleet. And one apostle was one with extraordinary status, God's envoy. And as we studied before this many times, we've gone over the word apostle. And the book of 1 Corinthians, we know that chapter 12 lists the apostles as number one. First in order of spiritual gifts, apostles. Second, prophets. Third, teachers. And we know that the gift of apostle and prophets are temporal spiritual gifts that do not remain throughout the church age. Paul was actually the last person appointed to be an apostle, according to 1 Corinthians 15, 8 and 9. He was one born out of time. He wasn't born during the days of, or he did not minister as far as service for Christ when Christ was here on earth. And so he pictures himself, his calling later, after the other 12 apostles, and therefore he was the last person appointed to be an apostle. John was the last one to die as an apostle. The apostle John, who wrote Revelation, he died around AD 100. Now, Paul is an apostle of Jesus Christ. He is Christ's apostle. The word Jesus, Yeshua, means Savior. The word Jesus in Matthew 1:21, that defines what the word Jesus is. His name shall be called Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. The very name Jesus pointed to the fact that Jesus would die on the cross and he would save individuals. He came not to be a social deliverer, as the liberals look at Jesus, you know, feeding the poor and doing acts of mercy and all that. And they focus on that aspect and they completely ignore the fact that Jesus came as our sin bearer, as our substitute. He came to be our Savior from our sins. And the very name Yeshua, Jesus, means that. The word Christ means one who is anointed, Christos. And the anointed one would be the Messiah, prophesied in the Old Testament. So to the Jews, Jesus would be the prophesied Messiah. As a matter of fact, John wrote his book in John 20:31. But these things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing that, you might have life through his name. Believing that Jesus is the prophesied Messiah, and so therefore he fulfills the prophecies of the Old Testament. So Paul here, being apostle of Jesus Christ, this phrase here, Paul an apostle of Jesus Christ, is mentioned 5 times in the New Testament. And I'll just list the verses here. Usually at the beginning of his epistles, he mentions this. He mentions this identical phrase in Ephesians 1:1, Colossians 1:1, 1 Timothy 1:1, and 2 Timothy 1:1. So those 5 verses are identical as far as expressing himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ. Notice here, it's by the will of God. It was by God's plan. The word thelema means God's divine desire. And God, of course, chooses individuals to serve him according to his divine desire. And he appoints spiritual gifts. In the New Testament, or in the church age, every believer has a spiritual gift given at the point of new birth. All believers have a spiritual gift. This is by God's divine design. And let's take a look at a couple verses related to that. God's purpose and the purpose of Paul to be a minister of the Gentiles is mentioned in Acts chapter 9, verses 15 and 16. God had a calling on his life and a plan for him. But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake." Notice, suffering was part of the divine appointment. His calling to as an apostle, his witness to the Gentiles and kings, as later on in the book of Acts, we see several kings that he stood before, the children of Israel, but also suffering for the sake of Christ. That's part of God's plan. And as we will see, that God allows suffering, but he also brings comfort, great comfort in our suffering. Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 5, Jeremiah had a definite call in his life, even before while he was in his mother's womb. God had a plan for him even before his birth. Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 5. "Before I formed you in the womb," notice that. God formed Jeremiah in the womb. So the formation of that baby, and of course, you can certainly argue here for the Bible does support the formation of the child in the womb, and it's an act of God. God is in there forming that child in the womb. Life is to be held in high regard, even in the womb. Jeremiah here says, God said to Jeremiah, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And then he goes, before you were born, I sanctified you. Notice the distinction between the formation of Jeremiah in the womb and his birth. Both are precious in God's eyes. And he says, before you were born, I sanctified you, or set you apart. And I ordained you a prophet to the nations. Notice his calling here was for service. And usually we have that word call in the Bible. It's not call necessarily in order to call to heaven as far as that's concerned, but calling for service. So the Apostle Paul had a divine plan, or God had a divine plan for the Apostle Paul. He was an apostle by God's will. And notice he also writes with Timothy. Timothy was Paul's faithful companion. As a matter of fact, the last two epistles that Paul writes were directed to Timothy. We know the book of 1 and 2 Timothy Paul wrote while he was in his last or second Roman imprisonment. Timothy was a faithful servant to the Lord. And let's take a look at 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 2. He addresses Timothy as a true son in the faith. Notice that. Timothy was a true son in the faith. More than likely, this would indicate that Paul led Timothy to the Lord. And so he was considered a spiritual son, and Paul was viewed as a spiritual father. And so Paul apparently discipled him, and we know he gave him advice in the pastoral epistles in 1 and 2 Timothy. He gave him pastoral advice, and he later said, you follow my example in doctrine, and you follow my example in, you know, his service. And Paul, Timothy followed the Apostle Paul in many ways as a father directs and leads a son. So Timothy was more than likely led to the Lord by Paul. He probably during Paul's visit to Asia Minor on his first missionary journey in Acts 13 and 14. More than likely this is when Paul led Timothy, found Timothy on his first missionary journey, and he led him to the Lord. Timothy's name means honored by God or God honorer. This is certainly true of Timothy's life. This was his mother was Eunice, and his mentioned in 2 Timothy 1:5. He had an influence from his mother and grandmother in his life. Apparently, his father was a Greek and was pagan or an unbeliever. So it was up to the single parent, so to speak, and in a sense of spiritual, the spiritual partner in the relationship, the mother being the one who was born again, to teach Timothy the scripture. And he said, from your child you have known the Holy Scriptures, that's able to make you wise into salvation. So Timothy was taught by his mother and the influence of his grandmother, two important women in Timothy's life. So I think you in a marriage, when the father is absent, the mother takes up the charge, and even the grandmother, in importance of teaching children the Word of God. And Timothy is certainly influenced by the mother and grandmother. His father was probably a pagan Greek, and you can reference here Acts 16, verse 1. Now, here we see in the book of 2 Corinthians, Timothy's role as fill-in for the Apostle Paul, or acting as a pastor on a temporal basis, filling in for Paul, teaching the various churches that Paul sent. Keep in mind, we have a unique situation in biblical times as the gospel goes out. Churches were planted, and then there were individuals that were sent to disciple that churches, and long-term goal was eventually to appoint pastors over those churches. So we're in the process here of the church going out, or Paul going out on his missionary journey, planting churches, and then sending faithful teachers to those local assemblies to ground them in the basics, ground them in the truth of God's word, and later on, pastors, on a more permanent basis, the pastor teacher will be called to lead and teach the church. Timothy had an important role in various churches. As Harold Wilmington mentions, there are at least five churches that Timothy pastored or filled in. He filled in for the church at Thessalonica. And you can reference 1 Thessalonians 3, 1 and 2 and 1 Thessalonians 3, 6. He filled in at the church of Corinth, 1 Corinthians 4, 17 and 1 Corinthians 16, verses 10 and 11. He filled in or pastored for a short time the church at Philippi. Philippians 2, 19 through 22. We also see his influence at the church at Berea, Acts 17, 14. The church at Berea, the Berea, remember the noble Bereans. And then the church at Ephesus, and 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3. So it's interesting that he had a important teaching ministry in these five churches. And certainly it played a role here. And as co-author here of this epistle, along with Paul, Timothy was his faithful companion. So we see them both together. And by the way, I did a search on my computer and found 190 verses that Paul and Timothy are mentioned together. I'm not going to list those for you. but I can print you that list if you're interested. But there was 190 verses that Paul and Timothy were mentioned together. So they were faithful all the way through the life of Paul. And Timothy was faithful to the end. Remember even writing the last letter to Timothy. And here he addresses Paul and Timothy. They address here the... notice one more thing about Timothy. He's called our brother. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. So Timothy was a protege of the apostle Paul, and Paul considered him a brother in the faith. Not certainly a brother as far as born physically, but spiritually. Spiritually speaking, Timothy was a brother. Now, Paul addresses and Timothy, they address the church of God, which is at Corinth. Notice that, the church of God, which is at Corinth. God ordained the church. The church begins, as we've taught before, on the day of Pentecost. And we are in what is called the church age. The universal church consists of every believer who is born again around the world. You don't necessarily, even if you're not, let's put it this way, even if you're not part of a local assembly, if you're born again, you're part of the universal body of Christ called the church. But all the way through the New Testament, we have the local manifestation of the churches. The church at Philippi, the church at Corinth. I mean, we have local churches at Ephesus. We see seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3. At one time I had a count of all the churches in the New Testament. I don't remember that name, but remember that number. But I think it's close to 20 different churches, at least, that are mentioned by name in the New Testament. So certainly the doctrine of local church is supported in the Word of God. So he addresses here the church of God. It is God's church. And of course, Jesus Christ is God, and he is the second member of the Godhead. In Acts 20, verse 28, notice this. Christ purchased the church with his own blood. He addresses pastor teachers, the Apostle Paul here, and he said to them, "Therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among you, which the Holy Spirit hath made you overseers." You have a job, episkopos, to look over and to lead and direct the various local assemblies that you're responsible for, and to shepherd the church. Notice this, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Jesus paid the way in dying for the sins of the believers, in the sense that now they are part of, having believed, they are part of the church. And so here he addresses the church of God, which has a local manifestation. Notice the church of God in the broader sense. We call that the first phrase. We would say that would be a reference to the universal church. But that local manifestation is at Corinth. They met at a geographic place. Very important. So the city of Corinth certainly is, as we've gone over before, it's been a while since we did our study through the book of 1 Corinthians, but the city at Corinth is located in what is modern-day Greece. And in the southern area, the Roman Empire was divided into two regions headed by senators. And one region was in the north, Macedonia. The second region was in the south, or what is called northern and southern Greece today. So the city at Corinth was well known, certainly for its corruption. It was a seaport, and the city was a worship of pagan idols, and that's why we have all the various problems in the with the believers there, with sexual immorality and all kinds of issues, as we see in the book of 1 Corinthians. Those issues continued, as we saw in our survey. Many believers were continuing to not live according to the scripture. But the local church met there. Believers consisted of believers living in Corinth. And also, it's interesting, outside the area of Corinth. Notice here, he makes a distinction between the church of God, which is at Corinth, and he addresses this letter also to, with all the saints who are in Achaia. Two locations here. Now, Corinth is in the larger region of Achaia. Now, if I was translating this into modern English, and I was writing a letter to Free Grace Bible Church, I would put to the church of God, which is at Richardson, which we're meeting here, of course, tonight in Saxe. Well, we'll go with our Richardson location. To those who are in the Dallas area. That's how I would address this. So here we have the meeting place at Corinth, but then we have fellow believers that probably lived around that geographical region. Now, I was looking on a map here of the region of Achaia. Achaia, of course, is one of the two provinces, of which Macedonia was the other, and to which Rome divided Greece around 27 BC. You look at the region of Achaia, and the major cities, Sparta, Athens, you have Corinth is about in the center. If you look on a map of southern Greece, it's kind of centrally located. There is a 60-mile radius of some of the major cities surrounding Greece. And now, we don't know exactly where the believers lived as far as when they traveled. We know Jesus did quite a bit of walking in his day, all the way up and down through the land of Israel. If that's the case, there possibly have some believers who walked the church 10 miles, 20 miles, some who simply lived in the city. There were those probably from the surrounding areas or regions that were part of that church, and they couldn't take a bus, they couldn't drive, get in their car and drive to church. They had their 2 feet. That was their transportation. To think about that. How far would you walk to hear doctrine? I'll just leave the question with you. You know, sometimes we complain, oh, I got to drive 10 miles, I got to drive 20 miles, I got to, you know. Well, they didn't have any cars back then. They walked. and they were hungry to hear the word of God. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean that they were spiritual because they did that. Many of them were still living in carnality. But I imagine there were those who lived around the various regions. Again, the Bible leaves that absent. But I find it interesting, he also addresses those who are in Achaia. So it probably includes surrounding regions there around Corinth that he addresses this letter to. Now also notice here, it's with all the saints. Notice, the church of God, which is at Corinth, with all the saints who are in Achaia. The word saint means holy ones, the ones who are set apart. When we look at 1 Corinthians 1:2, let's look briefly at the introduction to the book of 1 Corinthians. Paul addresses the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called saints. That "to be" is in italics, it's not in the Greek. Therefore, it says called saints. You're a holy one in Christ. Now, how are you a saint? You're a saint when you're a believer in Christ. You have his righteousness and you are in a position in Christ. And you're viewed holy in your position. That doesn't change. My sainthood status is not based on my performance. It's something given by grace. Recently, we had to visit the Pope, and I believe he canonized another individual into sainthood. Well, you've been canonized by Jesus Christ, all of you here who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. You are all saints here. And therefore, you're holy in your position. Now, we know that the Corinthian church, we know this is positional because certainly the believers in this Corinthian church were not all spiritual, to say the least. Many of them were carnal, as we see in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. So this refers to their position. And by the way, it doesn't change. He said, what if I'm not saintly in my experience? You are still a saint in your position. Sainthood is a permanent positional reality. That does not change. See, I'm a saint when I'm born again. I'm a saint throughout my entire Christian life. And I'm a saint when I die. So that's a wonderful thing to realize. I'm set apart. I'm holy in my position. Certainly I want to act holy in my experience. I want to act like who I am in Christ. Now notice also in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 verse 1. We have a contrast between saints and the unrighteous. Further evidence showing that sainthood is a position. Two classes here. Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Saints, designation, a term for believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Unrighteous, unholy, unbelievers. Unbelievers. Two contrasting categories there. So the point here, when we get back to our text here, let's read once again the verse. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, Timothy our brother, to the church of God which is at Corinth, with all the saints who are in Achaia. Paul addresses Christians as part of the church. The local church consists of born-again individuals. I believe, as Dr. Leitner said, the church had a role, existing role of individual members. Otherwise, how can you discipline someone who's not part of the local assembly? There were those who identified with local church, and they all should have been, or as were recognized, they were all recognized as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. So the church should not, there should not be anyone who is a member who is not a believer. I don't care how influential you may have a businessman or who's really influential. If he's not born again, he shouldn't be part of that church. The church consists of believers. And by the way, where does that put the emphasis upon the church's ministry? Well, when the believers assemble together, you're by and large teaching them, not evangelizing them. See? If we realize that the church consists of believers, then they're already born again. You need to disciple them. You need to teach them the Word of God so that they can grow as like newborn babes. But it's tragic when the emphasis today is on evangelism in the church. Now, the Bible does mention evangelism. Go out into all the world. Where do we evangelize? Out there. You meet people that I would never meet as individuals. Your responsibility is to share or witness the share the gospel. You don't have to have the gift of evangelism to witness. Some have a better knack of witnessing. Those are evangelists. I don't have to be an evangelist. I still have the responsibility to share the gospel. And you run into people that I never will run into. Now, just in case there's those who are visiting the church, we tack the gospel at the end of the message. Certainly we want to cover individuals who may have slipped into the door and are not born again, give them the opportunity to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. But I don't have to preach my whole message around, you know, evangelism, evangelism, evangelism. What do you do? People are already saved. teach them the Word of God. And so the focus of the church is certainly, for the pastor teacher, is on the teaching Bible doctrine, so that members might grow, believers might grow. Just wanted to point it out, the membership here is of believers, saints. Now, let's take a look at verse 2. Paul opens up his letter here with God's unmerited favor, as he does in every epistle. Every epistle begins with God's grace, and this is not the exception here. This, like every other epistle, Paul opens up with grace and usually closes out with grace. Grace is God's unmerited favor. Charis is the Greek word. It means favor and the goodwill of God in Christ. Favor and goodwill of God in Christ as exercise toward man. God's goodwill and divine favor is exercised toward man. Now, certainly this includes more than saving grace. They're already saved. He's speaking in the present tense, grace to you and peace. Ongoing grace, see? Ongoing grace. So the Bible says we are to what? Grow in grace, 2 Peter 3:18. The word is used in the book of 2 Corinthians, a couple examples of how can God's grace be manifested toward you? Well, God can provide for your needs. That's logistical grace. 2 Corinthians 9:8 is an example of how this is used, the word grace is used in this book. And God is able to make all grace abound toward you. What kind of grace here does he abound toward you? That you, having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work. He spoke in the context here of, back at the verse 7, so that everyone give as he purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. Grace giving. And as you give graciously, God is able to manifest grace toward you. Means his grace abundance, giving you what you need. And you can have sufficiency, and then that will multiply in service, as he mentions here, an abundance of every good work. So that's one way God's grace can be to you. God can give you gracious provision as you give graciously. God's grace can be manifested toward you in suffering. Look at 2 Corinthians 12:9. Remember, Paul had a thorn in the flesh, and he asked the Lord to deliver him. Three times he requested that this might be taken away. And what did the Lord say to him? Verse 9. And he said to him, my grace is sufficient for you. The word sufficient means it's enough. My grace is enough for you. For my strength is made perfect in your weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I would rather boast of my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Sustaining grace and suffering, comforting grace, encouraging grace. God's grace abounds toward the believer in suffering. So two examples of how Paul requested or desired that God's grace in an ongoing way be manifested toward the believer. Secondly, He says peace. Notice the twin cousin of grace. We see grace and peace mentioned together. And then another search, and grace and peace are found together in 18 verses. 18 verses, grace and peace, see them paired together many times in the Word of God. Peace, arene, means a state of well-being. The word arenic, someone having a tranquil personality. Arene means a state of well-being. Peace is an internal joy and stability apart from circumstances. Hear that? I'm not peaceful because everything's going okay in my life. No, I can have peace in the storm, in the trial. It's not based on circumstance. It's internal joy and stability apart from circumstance, disruptive false teachings, or even persecution. And we have the famous verse in Philippians chapter 4, like to go to. The Bible says, and we need to be reminded of this over and over and over. Philippians 4, 6. Be anxious for nothing. Well, Lord, I got this issue here and this problem. I need to worry about this. It's going to happen tomorrow. No. There's not one thing we need to be anxious about. But in everything by prayer. Notice he didn't say just be passive, but he says take it to the Lord in prayer. But by everything by prayer and supplication, and then tack on thanksgiving. I know, Lord, you're gracious, you're faithful, and you'll answer. I thank you for it. I thank you. Everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds. Keep your mind stable and tranquil through Christ Jesus. And so we need to take it to the Lord in prayer and don't worry about it. Jesus said, don't worry about tomorrow. Tomorrow will take care of itself. He didn't mean don't plan for tomorrow. Certainly the book of Proverbs tells us a plan. But he says we don't have to worry about it. You know, God takes care of us. And we'll face it tomorrow. And the Lord will give us grace and peace to face the situation. So here we need to realize God's unmerited favor and God's peace. What is the source of this peace and grace? Or who? Who or whom is the source of this peace and grace? God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice he didn't say grace to you and peace from your psychologist. Oh. No. Grace and peace to you from your work environment, your boss. That's your stability, right? As long as you have a job, then I don't have to worry. No, who is the source of this grace and peace? God our Father. Notice God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the source. That's our divine source right there. Now, the one more thing about peace, the Hebrew word shalom is related to the word peace. This idea has a much richer connotation than the English word does. Since it conveys not merely the absence of conflict, we think that's what peace is, the absence of conflict and turmoil. But it also indicates the notion of a positive blessing, especially in terms of a right relationship with God. And the Bible stresses this. There's no peace to the wicked. How can I have peace in my life if I'm living in rebellion against God? See? No, peace comes by a life rightly related to God. And the peace that God gives you is not, as Jesus said, not as the world gives, give I unto you. Remember what he said in John 16:33. These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. He said that. But be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. So through Christ, we can have peace. Now, the source again is our Father, God our Father. We have only believers can call God their Father. Realize that? We have this liberal idea of the universal fatherhood of God and brotherhood of man. And God is the creator of everyone, but God is not the father of everyone. Very important. We only come into that relationship of a father through adoption. Now think about that concept. Okay, Paul mentions as a study in Galatians, if you're unsaved, you're not adopted. You're out of the family. You're not in the family. See, God certainly is your creator. You're made in the image of God. There are certain truths about that, that, you know, God honors you as far as, you know, he's given you life. He's given you, you know, breath. And even Paul says to the, in Athens, in him we live and move and what? Have our being. God is our creator. You know, God has given life. Life is precious in his eyes. But there's no relationship with the Father. See? And we only come into that relationship through adoption. And when we're adopted into the family, we can call God our Father. And then we can address him as Jesus said. He told his believing disciples how to pray. Our Father who art in heaven. And that's how prayer is directed. It's directed to our Father. Father. Now to some people, and this is unfortunate, there's some people that grew up with a poor father image. That's unfortunate. Some people grew up with a father who is abusive or a father who is judgmental and condemning. Please don't get your view of the Father from your parental father. Your view of the Father comes from the loving, gracious, kind God of the Bible. That is your view of your Father. Your view of the Father is one from Scripture. And even the Bible says, when my mother and father forsake me, the Lord will pick me up. The Lord will take care of me. So our Father indicates a relationship. It also indicates his concern and care for us. If he's our Father, you know, Jesus said, if a man, if a son asks a father for a fish, even earthly fathers, would that father give him a stone instead? That some probably would, but that would be a cruel act, wouldn't it? How much more should your Heavenly Father give to those who ask? See, that's the kind of father you have. You have a loving, gracious father who you have a relationship with that cares about you. And the grace and peace are dispensed from the Father. And also from the Son. It comes also from the Lord Jesus Christ. The word Kyrios, Lord, means he is God. He's deity. Jesus refers to his humanity. As a human being, he became our Savior. Christ refers to the fact that he is the Anointed One, the Messiah. So the Lord Jesus Christ is also the dispenser of grace and peace. Now, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies. Notice how the Father is described here. He's our Father. But then he's the Father of mercies. And then notice, and the God of all comfort. And I like the way he's described here. Blessed. We begin with the word eulogetos. We get the word eulogy to speak well of. Eu means well. Logos means a word here. This idea means to speak well of and praise. When we say, blessed be the God and Father, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Praise be to him. It's an expression of worship. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now this phrase, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, is used 6 times in the New Testament. I will list these 6 references. You can look at them later. 6 times we see this. Romans 15:6, 2 Corinthians 1:3, 2 Corinthians 11:31, Ephesians 1:3, Colossians 1:3, and 1 Peter 1:3. Now, notice here, this word refers to the fact that Jesus has a relationship to the Father. He is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is interesting because we have by using the phrase God of, he makes a reference to the fact that Jesus was a human being. Doesn't mean that Jesus is not God. Keep that in mind. Doesn't mean that Jesus is not God. But as a human being, he addresses him as God. The Father is his God. His human relationship to the God the Father. For the Lord in his incarnate humanity worshiped God and recognized him as Father. He prayed to him as Father. You can reference Matthew 27:46. He uses the phrase Father of because in relationship to Christ's deity, God is his Father. Look at John 5:18. Therefore the Jews sought all the more to kill him because he not only broke the Sabbath, but he said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. There's deity right there. So he's the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. His humanity and deity is highlighted here. The Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the Father and God of our Lord Jesus Christ is called here the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. Now we know that he is a dispenser of mercies. What are mercies? Mercies is that benevolence, mildness, or tenderness of heart which disposes a person to overlook injuries or to treat an offender better than he deserves. That disposition that tempers justice and includes an injured person to forgive trespasses and injuries, to forbear punishment, or inflict less than law or justice will warrant. Remember, mercy triumphs over justice. The display of concern over another's misfortune, pity, and even the idea of compassion. Pity or compassion, which one shows for the sufferings of others. Well, there's several elements in the fact of mercies. You remember the song that said, the Lord would mark iniquity, who would stand? The Lord would mark and judge, we would all be in hell. But you know what? His mercies are new every morning. He gives us, because of satisfied justice, less than what we deserve. He forgives us of all our sins. He gives us his mercy and grace. He forbears punishment many times when we deserve it. He cares about us. He comforts us. This all flows from the Father of mercies. And you know, look at Psalm 136:1, and that's why the psalmist, even in the Old Testament, the loving kindness of God is expressed over and over and over. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. Is God good? All the time. All the time. God is good. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. For his mercies, or his mercy endures how long?
Forever.
Yes, that's right. Forever. And you know what? It's repeated in verse 2, 3, 4, 5. He goes on to verse 6 and all the way through. He finally finishes out in verse 26, "Oh, give thanks to the God of heaven, for his mercy endures forever." And that was the chorus. These songs were put to music, and we have our hymn, we have the chorus here, and we have the refrain, "His mercy endures forever, his mercy endures forever, his mercy endures forever." And during one of the greatest tragedies of the nation of Israel, the destruction of Jerusalem, Jeremiah the prophet watches the city go up in flames. Imagine Jeremiah sitting on a hill looking down at the tragedy of his situation because of God's justice. But he holds out hope. Lamentations 3:22. "Through the Lord's mercies we are not consumed." Why? "Because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness." Certainly we add that hymn, "Great is thy faithfulness. Morning by morning new mercies I see. All that I have needed thy hand has provided. Great is your faithfulness, Lord, unto me." Certainly he is kind to us. He's tender-hearted. He's compassionate. He gives us less than what we deserve. This is his mercies. Secondly, God, our Father, is described as the God of all comfort. The God of all comfort. What is comfort? Comfort, parakalesis, the word para coming alongside to give aid or encouragement. The act of exhortation, encouragement, admonition for the purpose of strengthening and establishing the believer in the faith. He comes along to strengthen us, to encourage us so that we might be strong in our faith. That's the idea of comfort. Comfort. Now, notice what he doesn't say here. He doesn't say he's the God of some comfort. No. He's the God of all comfort. All means all. It encompasses everything that we can face in this life. There's nothing that you can face in this life that God cannot comfort you for. You realize that? Nothing. No loss. No tragedy. No physical illness, nothing in this life that God cannot be there to comfort you. He is the God of all comfort. No exceptions. So you can't say that I'm in a situation where God cannot provide comfort. No, he can, and he will. He's the God of all comfort. As a matter of fact, all three members of the Trinity bring comfort. You realize that? The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. They all are there to bring comfort. Christ is called the one who will bring comfort. The prophecy in Isaiah, look at Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 40. This is the opening of Handel's Messiah, I believe. It begins here. "Comfort, yes, comfort my people, says your God." I think there's a hymn that's associated with those words, right, Ruth Ann? I think as Messiah's handles Messiah, the comfort. Yep. And this is a prophecy here of Christ. "Speak comfortably to Jerusalem and cry out to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned." And he goes on in verse 3, it's the one who would prepare the way of the Lord is John the Baptist. He's a voice crying in the wilderness. And eventually her warfare will be stopped at the second coming of Christ. And verses 4 and 5, the millennial kingdom, the glory of the Lord shall be revealed. So we have here a prophecy of Christ and his two comings. He brought comfort, first of all, in his first coming to the nation of Israel. Luke, the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 2, verse 25. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon or Simon. This man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation. That word means comfort. Probably taken out of the prophecy in Isaiah. Waiting for the consolation of Israel. Who is the one that will bring comfort to Israel? The Messiah. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. He was waiting for the Comforter to come. The Comforter did come. And he was the Savior. And so Jesus Christ brought comfort to the nation. And the Holy Spirit, though, would also bring comfort to believers in the church age. Jesus said he was departing and he would not leave them, though, without a comforter. In John chapter 14, verse 16, John 14, verse 16, "And I pray the Father, and he will give you another helper." The word helper is comforter. I think in the King James is comforter. I like that translation. The one who comes alongside the paraclete to give aid and assistance, that he might abide with you forever. He will abide with you forever. The Holy Spirit mentioned in Acts 15:26, "But when the Comforter or Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, which proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me." John 16, verse 7, called the Comforter again. "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, if it is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper or Comforter will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you." And finally, in Acts chapter 9, verse 31. Acts chapter 9, verse 31. "Then the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and were edified and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit." They were multiplied. The church is walking in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. See? The Holy Spirit would bring comfort. So the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit brings comfort. Here, though, we have the primary reference to God the Father. He's the God of all comfort, the Father of mercies. Now look at verse 4. He tells us how he comforts us. He comforts us in our tribulation. So in our trouble, the word tribulation, thlipsis, that means to squeeze or press or seem like circumstances and situations that are pressing in on you. You're feeling squeezed. In that period of time, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort can give us comfort in the trouble. Not by delivering us from the trouble, but while we're in the trouble. Notice that. In the trouble. In the pressure situation, the pressure cooker. He comforts us in all our tribulation. And we'll just briefly summarize this and we'll look at it in further detail next week. He comforts us in our tribulation for what purpose? Are we to stop there and look at ourselves and what we need? Certainly we do need comfort, and God is able to give us, and he will. But then we turn around and what? That we might be able to comfort those who are in any trouble. With the comfort with we ourselves are comforted by God. God can use that situation in your life and the fact that God was there. God brought peace. God brought comfort. And you can take that situation, turn around, and minister that comfort to someone else who's going through that very thing. Every one of us, God can use that situation in our life, whatever it is. We all have different, we're all in different areas in our walk. We have different situations that we face. Some face financial difficulties, some face physical, some face loss of loved ones. No matter what the situation is, we can take God's amazing comfort and encourage someone else with it. God can use us to be comforts. And the Bible says, and we're going to get into this next week, God uses you, believer, as a means to comfort others. God uses you, believer, as a means to comfort others. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you, Lord, that you are the God of all comfort and the Father of all mercies. We thank you, Lord, for your word, which brings consolation and comfort. We thank you, Lord, for your greatness and your goodness, your provision, your mercy, your grace. We thank you for who you are and what you have done for us and continue to do for us. Continue to lift up the believers here by your grace, by the abiding presence of the Holy Spirit. Bring peace, bring comfort into their lives, bring joy as they walk in dependence and walk by faith. And just simply take you at your word. If there's anyone listening, you never trust in Christ as Savior, you're not sure if you die tonight you would go to heaven. The gospel is very clear in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Personally place your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the one that paid the penalty for your sins. And trust in him, believe in him for eternal life. And the Bible says you will be saved. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.